This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped out on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So again, 2 Corinthians is a book that the historical background really helps us to see more clearly. So as we've talked about before, this is probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians, he alludes to another letter. He said, I wrote to you previously. And then we have 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that caused them pain or sorrow. And then we have 2 Corinthians itself. So probably the fourth letter. And what's going on here is when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, the church actually disregarded his instruction. So Chloe's people had sat and people had come to Paul and said there are problems in the church in Corinth. And one of them is there's this guy and he has his mother-in-law and he's sleeping with her. And Paul writes back and says, you guys are wrong to have allowed this to happen and to continue. And he actually tells them at one point, he goes, you're puffed up. So it would seem like in some perverted sense of grace, they thought, well, we're just being tolerant and we're a grace-filled church or something like that. But what Paul actually says is you guys are arrogant and you're puffed up. And what's going to happen is this person's sin is going to affect everyone in this church. And so he tells them, he says, after you know, goes through a little bit, and then at the end he says, cast the evil one out from amongst you. So that was his instruction, and they did not do it. So Paul, after having Timothy go, and Timothy comes back and brings him that information, Paul had intended to visit them. He does. He goes now because of the conflict there, but it doesn't work out like how he had hoped, and actually in person, he faces opposition again. And we get this from 2 Corinthians later on in chapter 2 and then chapter 7. He'll talk about having had a painful visit with them, and then he doesn't want to go again and have another painful visit. So he goes and he confronts, and apparently he is opposed, and we think that probably actually opposed by the same guy that was in sin. Paul goes back. He writes his severe letter. He waits and maybe sends a letter with Titus, or maybe waits and then sends Titus. And in any case, Titus does come back and says that the people actually received what you had to say this time. And that's what precipitates, in large part, 2 Corinthians. So in some sense, they're responding to him in a good way. There's some repentance there. There is some renewed reconciliation with Paul and doing what he's saying. But at the same time, there is still opposition. There are still people in the church that are questioning Paul's his ministry. And there are people that are listening to them. So in part, 2 Corinthians is to address these people or these accusations. And in fact, starting from about here on through chapter 7, by and large, that's all Paul does, is defend his ministry. So what are the Corinthians' complaints? Well, they have two main ones, and the first one I've already spoken about. One is, Paul did not visit them like he said that he would. The second problem is, he doesn't receive money from them, which we might think that's really not a problem, but the Corinthians saw it as a problem because the people that were coming in as ministers, they're referred to as super apostles, were taking money from the church. They apparently felt like that was weird because Paul's not. So in their defense or their need to defend themselves, what they do is they say, well, Paul must have an angle on this, okay? Nobody just comes in and does this and doesn't take money. So they have two main things that they're angry with Paul about. One is he's not taking money from them. The other one that he didn't visit them when he would. And then along with this, we can infer from how Paul writes, there's this underlying theme from the ones who are opposing him of saying, well, the other thing about Paul that you have to understand is he suffers a lot, so therefore he really can't have God on his side, as it would be about the amount of their argument. Somebody that's really used by God, somebody that God has really anointed to preach his gospel, well, you know, that's going to flourish, right? And Paul happens to not be that guy. He suffers a lot. So Paul will talk a lot about suffering in ministry. He will, at parts, defend why he doesn't take money from them. But in this part here, he addresses his reason for not visiting them. Now, again, in part, we could go, that seems just so petty. But if we understand it in light of the accusers or the ones opposing Paul trying to undermine his ministry, the argument goes something like this. Paul said he was going to do this, and then he didn't. Now, does God say yes and change his mind? Is God somebody that said, oh, yeah, well, Paul, oh, no, wait a minute, I want you to come back? Obviously, Paul can't be being led by God, because if he said yes, then he would have done the thing that he said he was going to do. And because he didn't do it, we know that he's really not as close to God as he's claiming to be. So you can see that there's more to it than just pettiness. However, pettiness probably does play into it too. Paul, in his as he'd written to them, said, I was going to go to Macedonia. I'm going to visit them, and I'll see you, and then I'm going to go again, and I'll see you again. And there's this sense of, well, you get to see them twice, probably, but you're only seeing us once. And isn't that how human nature is? On the one hand, they're not respecting Paul. But if Paul's going to show what they perceive to be favoritism, well, then, you know, well, then, hey, we're going to be angry about that. And it's, again, kind of easy to think that they're so fickle or funny until we examine our own lives and go, I do exactly that, too. There are things that I may not care about until I find out that I'm actually not going to get it, and then I get jealous or then I get envious. And that's what seems to be happening with the Corinthians. So Paul starts to defend himself. And in verse 15, he says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. So what confidence? Well, we go back, and Paul's been speaking at least two things here. One is, he had confidence that the way he was acting before them was an upright way. In other words, he wasn't the deceiver that he was being accused of. He wasn't coming at them with some kind of angle. In fact, Paul will appeal to God several times in Corinthians as God is my witness. Really like an oath formula. You know, like God bear witness that my heart before you is actually. So in one sense, he's probably referring to that. In this confidence, what confidence? The confidence that I'm actually just simply walking in an upright way, that I'm not deceiving you, that when I came to you, I really did come with the good intention of preaching the gospel, that I did preach the gospel, and that I'm not doing anything other than trying to build you up in the gospel. The other thing that Paul talks about towards verses 14 in particular is the idea of how tied together we are as Christians. So the confidence of our mutual relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, having been united to Jesus Christ, we are now tied together, gives Paul confidence to address them, and the confidence that he's actually walking in an upright way. So he goes on and he says, that is to pass on your way to Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. So he has this idea again that he wanted to come to them. And let me just back up a moment. In verse 15, he said, I did intend to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. So Paul, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to see you, and then I'm going to, well, on the way back, I'm going to see you again. And he says that this would be a blessing to them. So what's he talking about there? Again, I think primarily he is actually talking about himself visiting them, that they as a church will receive a blessing because Paul is there. Now, how could somebody just say that, right? Like, I'm going to give you a blessing, Lord, because I'm going to visit you twice, you know, and you get the blessing of seeing me twice. And you would go, that just seems arrogant, right? Arrogant, and along with a lot of other things. Well, Paul is speaking in light of being an apostle, okay? He is not speaking in this sense just as somebody just coming to hang out, but in his apostolic ministry as the one who has brought them the gospel and the one who is gifted by God to build them up in the gospel. And it's important as we go through Corinthians to understand that all of Paul's defense has to do with his apostolic ministry, not in just some personal way to vindicate himself, but to vindicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, I did get direct revelation from God. I really saw Jesus Christ. He really spoke to me. What he told to me are the words of life. So when the Corinthians start to doubt or undermine Paul, again, for Paul, this is not just simply a personal issue of, gee, I wish I could get some respect here. That is not his point. His point is, if you don't trust me, you don't trust what I spoke to you. That means you are turning away from the gospel. So for Paul, all of this is really a matter of life and death. It is, again, not simply something of, I wish people thought I was as cool as Peter, or I wish people just respected me, but I am the one who God gifted to bring the gospel. And it really is the gospel. So much so that I can actually say this, Paul speaking, that if I get to come to you twice, that would really be a blessing for you. Why is that? Because you would get to hear me speak twice about the things of Jesus Christ. Not speaking even like I'm speaking right now, but speaking as the Apostle Paul, so that they could actually receive that blessing. And then secondarily, and again, because Paul sees his life so tied in with the Corinthians, because he sees Christians' lives so tied in to each other, that they will be allowed to actually help him or further him in his ministry as he does, we see, take money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, okay? So they will be able to help Paul by helping other Christians. And Paul says that this will actually be a blessing or a grace, literally a grace to you. And then for us to see that, easy to read the Bible and just kind of like think those things are, you know, I don't know, maybe cool or interesting. But to understand this, your life is so tied up with other Christians that if you want to get blessed, the way to get blessed is to love other Christians. I can say it just as bluntly as that. To get blessed as a Christian, love other Christians. To get blessed as a Christian, serve other Christians. God has united you together with His Son, and uniting you together with His Son, He has united us together with each other. I got to speak in chapel today that the Bible, again, talks about this in two ways. One, we're family. We are adopted by God. We are brought into the family of God. Being brought into the family of God means you are my brothers and my sisters, literally, right, in Jesus Christ. And then the other metaphor that he uses is the body, that we actually are necessary one for another. That just as the parts of my body, individual parts, okay, unique in their own ways, are nevertheless put together, and they need to be put together in order for me to function properly, the body of Jesus Christ is put together in order that it might function properly. And yet, in such a way that God actually says this, that you get blessed. Now, I don't know that my stomach actually gets blessed when, you know, my ears working properly, unless it's that I hear Ingrid say it's time for dinner, you know. But he has actually put us together in such a way that you receive real, real blessing by serving one another. Real blessing, being built up in the way that you want to be built up, by loving one another. So Paul's underlying theme here, along with explaining how suffering is really part of being a Christian, explaining that he really does have the gospel, there's this underlying theme here of what it is to be a Christian is to be united to each other because we're united to Jesus Christ. And he has this as a way of actually expressing, therefore I can boast, therefore, I have confidence. All of these things come about because why? In large measure, because Paul is actually living out that life. He is actually living in such a way that he's doing what? He can stand before the Corinthians and say, I am living for you. Okay, not perfectly. He's not claiming sinless perfectionism here. But he can do it in such a way as to say, with integrity. With integrity, I can say with all honesty, I am living for you, and that's why I do what I do. Now, this is where we actually need to be headed in our Christian life. This is not something just for the Apostle Paul. This is not something that is just a tack on to Christianity. God in Colossians says that he has saved us in order to make us holy, to present us holy before him. That our goal is that we will, in heaven, actually have this type of unity where we will be in perfect blessing to each other, and we will be in perfect fellowship with our Savior, but he is doing that in our lives now. That is what your life is about as a Christian. As you go about your daily business, you go about it as a member of the body of Christ. As you go about whatever it is you're doing, these things aren't compartmentalized and somehow separated from your Christianity. As a Christian, you're holistic, right? Everything about you and everything you do is because you've been bought with a price. So Paul has this confidence, and that's why he can speak the way he's speaking. So he goes on, he says, you know, so were things yes, yes, and no, no with me? In making my plans, is it yes, yes, and no, no? And actually, this is probably just a direct quote from the people who are opposing him. They're probably saying, oh, yeah, Paul, yes, yes, Paul, no, no. You know, in other words, you never know what he's going to do. But Paul, again, is saying, I'm not guided by the things of the world. I'm actually seeking, what's guiding me is to live my life out in consistency with the purposes of God, with what it looks like to actually be one who has been saved. And I live my life and I make my decisions because of that ultimate reality. And we're going to see that actually his reason then for not coming and seeing the Corinthians a second time was to show them mercy. In other words, Paul will go on later in the letter and say, I didn't come to you not because I'm fickle, not because of just some type of something came up in the way, but actually because I was thinking about you. And I was thinking about you in such a way as to go, what would really benefit you the most? And what would really benefit you the most would be is if I didn't come now, because if I came now, I would actually have to confront you directly. And what I want is I want you to stop and reflect and let God work in your heart So that the change comes because you're actually wanting to be changed. So what Paul says is what motivated me and what guided me was the mercy of Jesus Christ. And again, think about that for our own lives. In dealing with people who are not nice to me, in dealing with people who do not do things the way that I want them to do, even when I'm in the right, Paul stops and goes, what's going to motivate me here is the fact that Jesus shows me and showed me mercy. And so I'm going to act in that same way. So that his salvation is actually something that's actualized both in the reality of God's working in his life to declare him forgiven, to impute to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to fill him with the Holy Spirit, so that that actually makes him a different person than who he was before. It makes him simply someone who is saved, who's living like he's been saved. So he goes on, he says, but God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. Again, Paul almost oath-like thing, God's faithful. And Paul, as he is wont throughout this, he appeals to a sense of a confidence, or he appeals to how he's walking before God. But it's never just an individualized notion of, I think I'm doing okay, so I'm okay. Paul always has these two outside guides to appeal to his conscience or what he's doing. And one is the individual testimony of other Christians. And in this case, it's the Corinthians themselves. Paul continually will say, wasn't I the one that brought the gospel to you? And I know it was really the gospel, and here's why I know, because you actually really truly got saved. In other words, what I did right because the fruit of it is you're born again. I acted in the right way because the fruit of it is you were able to receive what it is, so that their own testimony themselves, that in other words, the first outside witness, the body of Christ, that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And the second one is God himself. And God himself not as just some subjective feeling, but God himself as through his word. So again, when we're looking at our own lives, it's not enough just to go, I feel okay about what I'm doing, or my conscience even, you know, clears me. Your conscience is an instrument or tool that God can use in your life, but it's not infallible. Again, just look at Corinthians. And I'm guessing that the man who was living with his mother-in-law probably had a clear conscience at that point because it was hardened. So it wasn't really convicting him. And at that point, the body of Christ should have been a gauge and a help for him. They should have been living in such a way themselves so that their love for him would have actually been such that they would go, no, your conscience may be saying you're okay, but you're not okay. And then the word of God itself, which says, flee immorality, which says that God will judge adulterers and fornicators. So our conscience only works as it lines up with the word of God and the actual testimony or what we're doing in our own life. So in verse 19, Paul goes on, and now his defense takes a little bit of a turn in that he focuses not on himself, but actually on the gospel. Which, again, I think just a cursory or short reading, you would go, it seems like a turn, but it really isn't a turn. Because for Paul, all along, what he was seeking to vindicate, what he was seeking to defend, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here, he actually turns his defense kind of like full throttle or whatever you want to say. And he begins to say, this is the gospel and this is what I'm defending. And it's eminently defensible because of the faithfulness of God and what he's done. So he starts out in 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is the only letter where Paul uses this exact phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And a lot of commentators note that there's a parallel with this in Mark's opening verse, and they think that it was actually like an early gospel formula. But in any case, In the Greek, it's kind of interesting. I think maybe a lot of you know Greek is an inflected language, which means it doesn't follow word order. Like we have subject, verb, direct object, or maybe indirect object or something like that. And things follow word order. In the Greek, they don't follow a word order. In other words, your subject can be at the middle of your sentence. It can be at the end of your sentence. It can be anywhere. And you know it's your subject just because of the ending. But word order does play a certain amount of importance in that it tells you what the writer is emphasizing. And in this particular phrase here, of God is actually the first thing. And the Son is what follows. And so it really literally reads like this, of God the Son. Which is a pretty strong declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Of God the Son. In any case, Paul again is defending the gospel. In defending himself and defending the veracity of God's, he's defending the veracity of God's word, and he's showing us now that this is the bedrock solid thing, the faithfulness of God in the gospel is what we rely upon. So, and again, what struck me as I was going through this is that we actually have Paul's defense, don't we? Right here. So what he's talking to the 2 Corinthians or to the church of Corinth, and you can go, well, yeah, Paul's defending himself and he's defending the gospel, but actually has direct application to us because we have the literal thing right here. It's not as if Paul's saying something and we don't have it. What we have is the Word of God. So as Paul's defending the Word of God to them, he's actually defending it to us too, isn't he? In other words, he's saying to us many years later that for you too, do not doubt this gospel. For you too, do not let other things get in the way of this gospel. For you also have the very direct communication that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. He gives to us because he had it written down so that we now have God's instruction for our life. So, Paul says now, literally then, in Jesus, the yes has become. So Paul, in defending the gospel, first points us to Jesus Christ. And he says, but yes in him has become yes. That Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's yes. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That all of the promises of God, he'll say, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That for us, as we read through here, as we read through Corinthians, as we read through Colossians, as we read through Ephesians, as we read through any of those, and any of those scriptures that we read through that say something like, and God promises eternal life, or God promises never to leave you or forsake you, promises to be with you always, or God promises to hear, or God promises that he knows what it is to go through what you're going through, and he promises to be sympathetic, that for us, every single one of those promises are yes, because Jesus Christ is God's yes, because Jesus Christ is God's embodied yes. That in the Word of God, we have the promises of God, and in the Word, the Son, we have the embodiment of those promises so that all of those promises come to God's people as yes. There is not a promise in the Bible for you, for God's people, that God withholds from you and says no or maybe. But in Jesus Christ, he says, for you, it is yes. So you can see why Paul to the Corinthians is going, I need you guys to see, okay, that you cannot undermine my ministry. Because if you undermine my ministry, you undermine your own salvation. Because what I'm doing is I'm bringing to you the Word of God so that you know what it is that God is promising to you, so that you can read it, so that you can pray it back to God, so that you can say, God, for me? And he said, in Jesus Christ, yes, even for you. For me today, on a bad day, yes, 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 in Jesus Christ, yes. So he says, in him and through him, that it is in Jesus Christ that the promise comes. If we can look at it like this, like God, okay, not a great picture, but kind of a picture, God up there making a promise. In between is Jesus Christ, and then we're here. So that in Jesus Christ, the promise can actually be mine. Because why? Because he fulfills all righteousness. Because all those promises, contingent how they may be on the righteousness that needs to be there, is actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus stands there, God makes them in him. And in a sense, it's almost like this. Okay, let me tell you. And then it's through him. Because it's through him that we come to God, and I can actually not lay claim because Charlie's such a good guy or because Charlie's so faithful, but because God made a promise and Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that promise, so that through him, again, all the promises are for me now, yes. Even on my worst day. Even on a very, 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 very bad day. But in him, there are yes and there are amen. God keeps his promises in Jesus Christ so that we then can go and say our amen. It's a play on words here. What does amen mean? It really means yes. That's kind of all it means. It's just an affirmation. So be it, or yes. So there's this yes, and then through Jesus Christ, we're able to go, yes. But of course, our yes is kind of like surprise, because for me, and God's going, yes, even for me, because Jesus Christ is the faithful one. So Paul again points us to Christ and says, this is what it's all about. One writer put it like this, says, it's only as we add our yes to the promises of God, which find their yes in Christ, that those promises become effective in our case, and that we may on that account truly glorify God for his grace in us. Isn't that wonderful, again, to think about? I get it because Jesus gives it. Jesus gives it because he loves me. Not because I deserve it. Not because of anything other than he loves me. You get it because Jesus loves you. Because he loves you, you really, truly do get it. It made me think again of Spurgeon's little devotional, The Checkbook of Faith, in which it's kind of like, I don't know, the way they print it now is it looks like a little checkbook, but really what it is he just says it's like going to the bank and there's this unlimited bank account and it's all yours as long as the signature on it says Jesus Christ, right? And pay to the order of Charlie, and at the bottom, the endorser is Jesus Christ. Then the entire account is open to me. Not one part of it is hidden. John Piper said this, and this is just a wonderful quote. Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all of his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all of his promises. So it's God who establishes us now, Paul says, that we're established because God established us. Paul is working through the gospel. He's working through the gospel in a very neat Trinitarian way here. In Jesus Christ, God who establishes, the Spirit who seals us. But it's God who establishes. It's Paul affirming the work of the gospel. Jesus mediates the promises of God for us. God establishes us in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ and everything that he did, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. When God covenanted in eternity past to win for himself, to give to the Son a people, and Jesus wins for himself the people, do you know what the treasure is? It's the Holy Spirit, by which we're united to Jesus Christ, by which we're born again, by which we'll be transformed, by which we enter into paradise, that God actually wins for us, God, as it were, in giving to his people the Holy Spirit. So God, again, working through Jesus Christ, brings the greatest promise, which is this in the New Covenant. I will put my spirit, I will give my spirit to you, and what? And I will be your God. And you will be my people. So it's God who establishes. He establishes us at the present tense action, because of things he's done in the past. He's anointed us, he's set a seal upon us, and he's put his spirit in us. This is all commerce language or legal language, but what God's saying is in the covenant that he's made with us is like a contractual agreement. And the beautiful thing is like this. On the day of redemption, he's saying, he will take possession of those he has already sealed as his own. That if you're in Jesus Christ, you've already been sealed in Jesus Christ. Which means on the day of redemption, he doesn't have to go wondering or looking, or you might miss it. He just simply looks and goes, oh, that one's the one that's got my seal. That one's got my seal. That one's got my seal. That one's got my seal. They're mine. On the day of redemption, because God has sealed you, it's a done deal. We call that a prolepsis. It's something that hasn't happened yet, but we anticipate it happening. It's as good as done. Why is it as good as done? Because God has promised. What's that promise have to do with me? Jesus Christ mediates so that promise becomes mine. So that promise of God is for me, yes. And I give back to God an amen and go, thank you, Lord, that it's for me too. So he goes on and he says, he's anointed us in Jesus Christ. Now, he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us as God. Again, in the Greek, there's two words usually used for anointed, and this one is a play on words, and it's kind of interesting. The way we would spell it, if we transliterated it, would be this. C-H-R-I-S-A-S. Sound like anything? Sounds kind of like Christ, doesn't it? In other words, in Christ, we've been Christed. In Christ, God has Christed us. He's moving us Christward. In Jesus Christ, God, through his Holy Spirit, actually moves us Christward. He has set his Holy Spirit upon us, and he sealed us to the day of redemption. And in that sealing, we are his. And in being his, he is moving us, or he's conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ now. That God, part of that promise is now yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, you've been sealed. Okay, you've been anointed by the, again, what's Christ mean? The Messiah, what's that mean? It just means the anointed one. The anointed one has anointed you to be like him, to be in him, so that you receive, again, all the promises of this great salvation that God has for us. So it's the faithfulness of Christ whom Paul preached. And Paul says, we know Jesus is faithful because of the consequences of his work. Anyone who believes on him is saved. Anyone who believes on him receives the Holy Spirit of promise. And receiving the Holy Spirit of promise, he himself is part of the guarantee of God's promise. You have God's Holy Spirit who makes you alive so that you see and believe, but it's also God's Holy Spirit who is part of the down payment of the promise of God himself. In other words, in Jesus Christ, it's just, and how do you know? Well, here's the Holy Spirit, and he's the down payment. And he's also the one who guarantees it in that way, because it's through the Spirit of God that we persevere. It's through the Spirit of God that we grow in grace. It's through the Spirit of God that we will eventually make it. And so God gives us everything, everything that we need for salvation. So I want to end up with some application here. And the first one is this, that we shouldn't be so quick to think evil of one another. The Corinthians, even though Paul had come to them and had shown them great love and ministered to them, were very easily made to think evil of him. Why? Because they got jealous, Why? Because somebody said something. But in any case, they entertained evil thoughts just like you and I entertain evil thoughts. Somebody does something to me. They do it the wrong way, or they don't act the way I want to act. And I can tell you that if something else comes on and somebody else says something about that person, our first response is to just build right upon that and go, that's right. So what we want to do is not be like the Corinthians. They find themselves actually being separated from the one who God had given them to be an instrument for their good because they got jealous, because they got envious, because they got hurt. So let's not be so quick to think evil of one another. Second one's this kind of practical, but a good one. Paul's change of plan wasn't because he just, you know, oh God, show me what to do, show me what to do, show me what to do, okay? Or God, give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. It wasn't like that. It was really like this. How can I best love those people? Okay, then that's the direction I'm going to walk in. You want to know God's will for your life? You want to know the direction God wants for your life? Start loving people, and you'll find that you're walking exactly where God wants you to walk. It is not a matter of getting some special revelation from God. He's given us special revelation, okay? It's not a matter of putting out a sign or putting out a fleece. God says, walk like this. Walk like this. These people, they're your brothers and your sisters. These people, they are so much a part of you, it's just like a body. It's just like a body. You start living your life loving the people of God. Start living your life as if really, truly, everything in the Bible really is true. And you really are my brothers and sisters. And I really need you. And you really need me. And the way that I express my faith most clearly in this life is by loving you. I can have, Paul says, I can have all the wisdom, I can have all the knowledge, I can have all kinds of things. If I don't have love, none of that stuff evidences Jesus Christ in my life. But to love you because Jesus loves you, to love you because Jesus loves me, actually does evidence Jesus in my life. To live my life like this, what can I do, God, to serve your people? What can I do to love my family? What can I do to love my big family? And you'll find yourself actually doing the will of God. And that ties into the last one, is our lives really are wrapped up in each other. We are intrinsically bound up with one another in Jesus Christ. There's a corporate identity. Obviously, when we say the body of Christ, there's a corporate identity. So Christians are joint nourishers of one another. There is not anything insignificant about your participation or my participation in the body of Christ. You're being here tonight, even though I'm doing all the talking. Your being here tonight nourishes everyone else in this room. You go, how's that work? And I want to go, I don't know exactly. I mean, I can give you a myriad of examples that I've seen, but I don't know it all. I just know it's true. I know it's true because God says we work like a body. And we really are joint nourishers one of another. So therefore, we need to be inclined and disposed towards one another because Jesus is inclined and disposed towards you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Jesus loves you so you can love other people. Jesus is inclined towards you. He's thinking about you so you can think about other people. Jesus really does care about you. So because Jesus cares about you, you really can care about other people. Again, Paul not only got direction from serving one another, he had a clear conscience because he was serving other people. You want to walk in a clear conscience with God? Well, of course, it's because we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But in putting your trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior, that peace that comes because you rest in Christ is a peace that actually enables you to fight and to labor. It's not a peace that makes you passive. That justification by faith in Jesus Christ, through the grace that God gives actually is a work of grace that enables you to work. Faith in Christ animates good works, and the doctrine of grace animates faith. The more and more we build ourselves up in what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, we are built up in our faith. And guess what happens? You're actually animated then to live. Animation, you know, to make life. You know, God makes us do something. And what is it that he makes us do? We love one another. We really do, brothers and sisters. You want a clear conscience before God? God even says, you know, there's no law against this. Love. You can't do it too much. Okay? You want to walk in the Spirit? Love. You know, sometimes we get all confused. What is it? What is it I'm supposed to do? What is it I'm supposed to do? What is it I'm supposed to do? You are supposed to put your trust completely in Jesus Christ, through whom every single promise of God is for you, yes. And in doing that and in knowing that, love each other. And you will grow. You will know God better. Because that is the Spirit of God. That's how the Spirit of God works in a person to exhibit the love of Jesus Christ in them. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be built up people. God, we do. Lord, we ask for your grace and mercy to show us, Lord, to show us Jesus Christ. Lord, even as Christians, it's just an amazing thing to think that for us, Lord, I think each one of us here could say, and me, and fill in the blank of our name, that you really mean me, God? You really mean me? And in Jesus Christ, you're saying, yes, yes, yes to everything. Lord, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.